His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good singing this morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you're visiting with us, we started 5 or 6 weeks ago a series out of the book of Acts, and we'll, in different chunks over the course of a couple of years with some gaps in between, we're going to go through the book of Acts. Very excited just in my reading and study and just what God has already exposed for my own life and the Holy Spirit's work in my life. Book of Acts chapter 2, we're just going to look at really just a couple of verses this morning. We'll read in just a little bit Acts 2, 22 through 24. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. It's a privilege to own a Bible, to carry a Bible. We're always going to a Lakeside, preach from a Bible. We're going to give you the Word of God, hopefully, more than the words of Dave. And if you don't, but there's an insert in the bulletin there, and a number of scriptures that we'll refer to today as we travel around a little bit more than normal. Some of those verses we'll have up on the screen as well. The book of Acts contains 23 what we would either call sermons or speeches, 23 in the 28 chapters. And this is Peter's first, could we say first sermon? And it's good to have Adam back from traveling this weekend, and his some of his family is here with us. And I was thinking for my own life, first sermons can be sometimes memorable experiences. I know Adam, would you say amen to that? He maybe went back. Adam would say amen to that. I know I would. The very first time, I think I've shared it before, that I ever preached. I was a Bible college student, and one of the professors talked me into preaching for him while he was gone. He didn't tell me anything of what to expect, and I got there, and there was 11 ladies. No men showed up, and they all sat in the front two rows over here, so the rest of the church was empty. I had a friend from Sailorville happened to be visiting that day, visiting for the week, and so I was so nervous I didn't let any of the rest of the family come. My friend didn't tell me, but he was three or four rows back. If you can picture 11 women sitting in the first two rows, and then my friend, Rob Albright, I'll just give his name out, about four or five rows back, and he's got a video camera he starts up. I'm like, how do I do this? And I got there, I didn't realize the professor, Joe Schlegel, I'll mention his name too because I'm still a little bitter. He didn't tell me I had to lead the song service. Well, have you seen me lead a song service since I've been here at Lakeside? Well, just praise the Lord for that. We had communion. He didn't tell me we were having communion. I've told you, I couldn't remember as I was standing up there. Does the bread go first or the juice? I was like all nervous. I'm going to do this wrong. And then I got so nervous. They had big cups of juice in this thing, and they had a white doily there. And I hit my cup of juice, and the Welch's grape juice hit the dried out doily that was about 100 years old. And it just went like that. I was like, I put the communion plate over it, and I left the church without telling them I did that. I got out to the car, and Rob says, "Wow, that was interesting." yeah, no kidding. A normal person would say, "Well, God hasn't called you to this." I didn't get that. So this is Peter's first sermon. 50 days earlier, he had denied Christ to a servant girl, and now he's preaching Christ to the very people who crucified him several days earlier. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read it here in just a second, you'll notice the very first words in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel." And so his very first sermon is being preached to what he would call his brethren, and he would do just exactly what Jesus said would happen in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that you're going to be witnesses to me first in Jerusalem. And so the very first message preached by Peter is to a group of people who just crucified Jesus. How gracious is our Lord? And so he preached Christ. That should not surprise us, by the way. If you're taking notes, just jot this down. We won't turn there. But in John 15 and verse 26, Jesus said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send the helper. And the helper is going to guide you into all truth. And then you're going to be witnesses because he's going to witness about me, the Holy Spirit. So if you want to know if you're spirit led, well, how big is Jesus in your life and how much do you talk about him? Because the Holy Spirit is all about Jesus. He's all about elevating and promoting Jesus. So Acts chapter 2, just a couple of verses here. And we're going to take just the morning time here. And we're gonna just answer the question, or at least look at the question, who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Acts chapter 2 verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, which will be next week's text on Easter, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. A classic text showing the responsibility of man right alongside the sovereignty of God. Let me just pray as we look at this short text. Father, thank you for your blessing. I pray that you would help us, as your Holy Spirit leads us, to focus in on your Son and to just see this morning the total conspiracy, the total rejection of your gracious and loving and kind and merciful and tender-hearted Son who went to the cross for us. Lord, I pray that myself and everyone in here this morning would leave with a deeper appreciation of just how much you, Father, and your Son and your Spirit love each and every one of us here this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, God's purpose in sending Jesus was redemption, and man's purpose was murder. And so man's purpose and God's purpose intersected at the cross. Without the cross, there's no Christianity. And so we want to just take a couple of moments this morning and just think through, and you may say, well, this is an obvious answer, Dave, even to somebody that it just is a Christmas and Easter kind of Christian. This is an obvious answer. Who killed Jesus? Who's to blame? Now, if you turn, hold your finger right there, we'll come back to this kind of as a launching pad a little bit. But if you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 17, I just want you to see before we look at who actually killed Jesus, Jesus actually predicted his death and was very specific in how he predicted it. Matthew chapter 17, I think this particular verse, the next ones won't be, but this verse is going to be up on the screen. I just want to point out something that will be important as we discuss this idea of who's to blame for Jesus dying. So Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be," and here's some very important words for us this morning, "delivered into." So if you're taking notes, you'd write that down. If you do underline or whatever in your Bible, you'd want to underline that. Delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So Jesus is saying, they're going to kill me, and he's going to tell us exactly how they're they're going to do it. Now, look as he gets closer to the cross. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 if you have your Bible and you're traveling around. Otherwise, just listen as I read. Matthew chapter 20, almost a very similar kind of thing. He says in verse 18 to the disciples, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over," same exact word as I read in Matthew 17, very important word for us this morning, "to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they'll deliver him over," same word, "to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." Turn to Matthew chapter 26. There's a number of these in Scripture. I'm just kind of highlighting several of them. Matthew 26. I'll read verses 1 and 2. "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up,'" same word, "'to be crucified.'" And then just one last one right in Matthew chapter 26, verse 45. I think that's my granddaughter there. Let's give her, I like that. Matthew 26, verse 45. "Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on.'" So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. "And see, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is betrayed." That's the same word as delivered over. It's the same exact word in the original language, the Greek language that I've been highlighting. "Is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us be going. See my betrayer." That's an adjective of Judas, obviously. "See my betrayer is at hand." So I've highlighted a couple of times, and really it's all over the New Testament, it's all over the Gospels, this little word that's either translated delivered up or delivered into. It's one Greek word, and it literally means to give into the hands of another. It's to pass something or someone into the hands of another. And it later came to mean to betray, so it had a negative connotation. So you hand them into the hands of another to betray. And so let's work backwards this morning, and let's remind ourselves of the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And let's start right at the very end, and let's work our way backwards. I'm gonna give you a number of these, so you write them down, say a couple comments. And I do realize the Hawkeyes play at 11:10, right? Is that what it is? Somebody's gonna yell, "No, it's 11:12 actually." Well, okay. So I'll try to be as kind as a cyclone can be to that request. Okay, so let's look at this backwards. Let's start from the cross and work our way backwards. Who's responsible for Jesus being on the cross? That's what we're looking at this morning. Number one, let's start with the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers. All four Gospels say, speaking about the Roman soldiers, "and they crucified him." And they, so we can say in a very physical, practical, real, personal way, the first group or the last group who's responsible for the death of Christ is the Roman soldiers. So now just think with me just for a second. The Roman soldiers, they mocked him. They dressed him in a purple robe. They put a crown of thorns on him. They blindfolded him. They struck him. They spit in his face. They nailed him to the cross. They are the ones who lanced him in the sides. Acts 2 and verse 23 says that they were lawless men. If you do any study about Roman soldiers, you'll find that they were cold and they were brutal, and they had so much ugliness of the world that they were insensitive to everything. They could gamble with clothing while somebody was gasping for air right in front of them. So the Roman soldiers, And we do know what Jesus said to them as he watches them after he endured all of that from the Roman soldiers. We do remember what he said on the cross, don't we? He said, "Forgive them, Father, for what? Why? They don't know what they're doing. This is their life. This is what they know. This is the brutal outcome of living in a cold, dark world. They're insensitive." Now, we do see a shining light come out of the Roman soldiers, because the lead centurion, after all of this took place and he was watching and observing how he had treated him, how Jesus had responded, later the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So the Roman soldiers are responsible. Maybe beside them, and maybe we could think of it this way as we look at the different people that are responsible, we could put a little phrase by it. And maybe for the Roman soldiers, we would say ignorant unbelief. Ignorant unbelief. "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. They're just cold to kindness." Ignorant unbelief. Well, if we work backwards from the cross, we have the Roman soldiers. The next, working backwards, we have Pilate. Pilate. In Matthew 27, in verse 26, I just want you to notice the chain of how this goes. Then it says, "Then he released for them Barabbas," talking about Pilate, "and having scourged Jesus," here's the same word again, you're going to see it over and over, hint, "delivered him to be crucified." So Pilate takes Christ and delivers him, hands him over to the Roman soldiers. How many here, by raise of hands, grew up in a church where you memorized or said the Apostles' Creed? And you, come on, raise them up. Let me see. I'll see that you're there. Okay, I did. One of the little phrases in the Apostle Creed is, "Suffered under who? Pontius Pilate." History records Pilate's responsibility. Now, when you study the life of Pilate, we're not going to do that here this morning, and you read the Gospels where Pilate's mentioned, you'll find three times, specific different times, where Pilate says he's an innocent man. Pilate himself said he's innocent. His wife goes to sleep or whatever, and she has this dream, and she tells her husband, Pilate, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man." But if you would turn over just to the left a little bit to Luke chapter 23. Now we know, because we know the Gospels, and he's on the list here, that he, even though he knew Jesus was innocent in his heart, he handed him over. Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to read at verses 23, starting at verse 23. So when Pilate's talking to the people and he's trying to tell them, but he's an innocent man, and the whole crowd, the Palm Sunday, by the way, this is Palm Sunday on the church calendar, the Palm Sunday crowd who cheered Jesus when he came in are now saying, you know, "Crucify him." That's this area right here. But, and it says about Pilate in verse 23, "But they were urgent and they were demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified." And notice what it says, "And their voices prevailed." So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Because of pressure, peer pressure, ambition to keep his position, he knew in his heart that this man is innocent, and yet he gave way to the voices of the crowd, to the mass crowd. Ironic, isn't it, that Pilate is the one that would say, after he scourges Jesus and hands him over, he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man." He knew Jesus was innocent, and yet, ironically, he said, "I'm innocent." No, Pilate, you're not. The crowd, when Pilate said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this man," the crowd very, very pridefully and I would say ignorantly said, "Well, then his blood be on us and our children." If I was there and my dad was saying that, I was, "Well, thanks for that, Dad." Jesus' last words to Pilate were John 19 and verse 11. I think we have it up on the screen. Jesus answered him and said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me," there's the word again, "over to you has the greater sin." So Jesus was handed to the Roman soldiers by Pilate. And Jesus says to Pilate, "There's somebody that handed me over to you, and he's even going to have the greater sin." And so for the Roman soldiers, I'm thinking ignorant unbelief. For Pilate, I'm thinking cowardly unbelief. Cowardly unbelief. And so as Jesus was saying in John 19:11, the greater sin lies with the ones that turned me over to you, Pilate. And so that leads us to our third group of people as we're descending backwards from the cross, and that's the Jewish people and their leaders. The Jewish people and their leaders. Look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 and 2. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus, put him to death, and they bound him and they led him away," and here's the word again, "and they delivered him over to Pilate, the governor." They delivered him over. And as you see this list go on, and we'll go through it, we won't spend a lot of time on it anyway, he just keeps getting handed over, and he just keeps getting delivered over, and he just keeps getting delivered over, and he just passes from one set of hands to another. In our passage this morning, look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Clearly, the responsibility is with the Jewish people and their leaders. It says, Peter says, speaking to them face to face, he says in verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it." Skip over to chapter 3 and verse 13 of Acts. "The God of Abraham..." So Acts 3:13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over." There's the word again. "And you denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one. And you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this were witnesses." So Peter was so bold, he's going back right into Jerusalem. The Jews said, "No, you know, there's a chain of people that are responsible. There's nobody more responsible, according to Jesus, than you are." Now just think before we leave this group of people, they play a major segment in the life of Jesus. They hated Jesus. They hated him. The strongest words Jesus ever spoke were to the most religious people who ever lived. Think about that for a second. Let that soak in. The strongest words Jesus ever spoke were spoken to the most religious people who ever lived. That ought to put the fear of God in every one of us here this morning. Now just before we leave, the rejection of Jesus on the part of Israel was not a matter of information. It was a matter of insubordination. It wasn't a matter of information. It says in our scripture in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you. That means he was an exhibit. Everything pointed to him as being the Messiah. And it says in verse 22 there, he did mighty works. He did wonders. He did signs. He did them all to you. You should have known, if you knew anything about your Old Testament that you memorized, that he was going to be the Messiah. His pedigree alone, if he didn't even do the miracle, should have told you he's the Messiah. He was born of the tribe of Judah, which was told about in the Old Testament. He was born in the family of David, which was told about in the Old Testament. He was born of a virgin, which was told about in the Old Testament, at Bethlehem, which was told in the Old Testament. He was called out of Egypt, which was told in the Old Testament. He lived as foretold, and he died as predicted. There's over 300 prophecies about who the Messiah was, what he'd look like, where he'd came from, and they had all kinds of information. They hated Jesus. They detested him. He was an intrusion into their life and their lifestyle. He threatened them. Not by words of threat, but his lifestyle. He made demands. He said he was Lord. He called them to submit. They resented him. They wanted their lifestyle. A little bit of religion, maybe even a lot of religion, but this Jesus guy, highly religious, totally lost. Do you know what Jesus said to that group of people? How did he respond? He said some harsh things, but do you know as he came to Jerusalem, as he's just getting ready to enter the town, and he knows people are going to cheer him on, and then 5 days later they're going to yell, "Crucify!" Do you know what he said to them? Listen to these words in Matthew chapter 23, I think, in verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." You would not. So much more could be said, but the Jewish people and their leaders are responsible for the little phrase for them, and you could find something more creative, I'm sure. Prideful unbelief. Prideful. Prideful unbelief. Number four. Certainly Judas Iscariot is in this list of who's responsible for the death of Jesus. Judas Iscariot. I think we have Matthew chapter 10 and verse 4. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Matthew 10 and verse 4. What every one of the gospel writers should have said in Scripture when they were writing this for us to read 2,000 years later is, spoiler alert. They should have had a kind of a blinking light that said, spoiler alert. Because before we even get to Judas betraying them in the gospels, every gospel writer, the very first time they mention Judas is the one who betrayed him. So they didn't wait till the end of the story to tell you who the betrayer was. They couldn't help themselves as they listed Judas always last, the one who betrayed him, the one who delivered him over, the one who betrayed him. Jesus knew it was Judas. Jesus knew. Jesus washed his feet knowing it was Judas. Psalm 41 and verse 9, prophecy about the crucifixion and about Jesus. It says in Psalm 41 and verse 9 that even my close friend has betrayed me. And we know he betrayed him with a kiss. Judas condemned himself, by the way. He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Innocent blood. Well, Jesus' last words about Judas are found in Mark 14 and verse 21. "For the Son of Man goes, it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." That's the same word that we've been highlighting. "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." So it would be said of anybody who stands before God one day, and every one of us will, who does not know his Son, his personal Lord and Savior, it would be better if you had not been born. So that was the last words about Judas, but do you know what the last words to Judas were by Jesus? Do you know what those words were? As we would expect from Jesus, the last words to Judas were, "Friend, do what you have come to do." Right before the kiss. "Friend, Do what you have come to do. And so the little slogan that I put, and again, you can be more artistic with how you would describe this. I put selfish unbelief. We don't have time to go into it, but he loved money more than he loved Jesus. When the woman with the alabaster basket, she broke it and she poured it over Jesus' head, and Jesus said, "This is a beautiful thing." Judas and some of the other disciples said, "This is a wasteful thing." He was greedy. He was the treasurer. He was a thief. Judas. So working backwards and bringing this to some closure. Three last individuals in our list. And we won't take a lot of time for any one of them. But if you were going to think anything about the list that's being written down, if you're taking notes, when you go home, I want you to think about these last three that I'm going to have in this list. Number five, this is a big group, it's you and I. It's you and I. We're responsible for the cross of Christ. You and I, every one of us in this room, we have blood on our hands. We literally have blood on our hands. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. If you could bring that up. Who was delivered, same word, up for our trespasses, and in that context, because of our trespasses. He was delivered up for them, but he was also delivered up, and that word can go either way, because of them. So when you sinned, when you were whatever age you were that you can acknowledge your first sin, would you sin? You put him on the cross. It says it right in Scripture by the Holy Spirit of God. He was delivered up because of your sin and my sin. You and me, mankind in totality. There isn't one here that doesn't have the blood of Jesus on their hands. The blood of Jesus. One of the blessings I remember from Good Friday in the church that I grew up in, and we made a lot about that, went through the Stations of the Cross. We would always sing the old Negro spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" I didn't know the answer to that, to be honest with you. I liked the song. It moved me. I can say today, yes. Yes, I was there. One of Rembrandt's most famous paintings. He painted Jesus being nailed to the cross, and he painted himself into the picture. There's a self-portrait of Rembrandt nailing Jesus to the cross. John Stott said, "Before we begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see that the cross was something done by us." I did it. My sins. You did it. Your sins. There are none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so under this little grouping of people, this large grouping of people, I put inherent unbelief. Scripture is clear. No one is born a believer. On the flip side of that, Scripture is very clear. Everybody is born a sinner in need of a Savior. At the earliest opportunity, with the sin nature that you were given, you're going to sin. You and I have the blood of Christ on our hands. Number six. And number seven really go together. I'll take a couple of moments on each one and then we'll wrap this up. Number six, who's responsible for the cross of Christ or the death of Christ? God the Father is. God the Father is. You say, "Well, you're being a heretic." No, I'm not. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Again, here's the same word. "He who did not spare his own son, but he gave him up." The Father gave his Son up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Scripture is very clear that God the Father gave the Son up. He handed him over. He handed him down. He handed him to mankind. He handed him to the cross. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at Acts chapter 2 verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Whereas we have with the other group inherent unbelief or greedy unbelief or selfish unbelief or ignorant unbelief, under the Father, you just put one word and that's love. That's the reason that he handed his Son over, love. John 3:16. Just say it with me. I know everybody has it memorized from 2 years old and down, but let's just say it this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And all God's people said, amen. I don't understand it, but Scripture is very clear that God the Father planned his Son to be on the cross. It didn't catch anybody in the Trinity off guard when we murdered, when they murdered, when Judas betrayed. Nobody in the Trinity was caught off guard with the cross of Christ. Amen? Do we have that down? Nobody. It was the plan of God. When he created you and me with the ability to have choice, or Adam and Eve with the ability to have choice, he chose to crucify his Son. That's what the book of Revelation says. He wanted Adam and Eve an opportunity to choose him, knowing full well that they wouldn't choose him. Scripture is very clear. There's none who seeks after God, no, not one. So God had to send his Son and interject his Son into mankind, and he had to come after us because we were not going to go after him. God the Father. And then lastly, Jesus himself delivered himself up. Look at this verse, Galatians 2:20, very familiar verse. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now look what it says about Jesus, who loved me and, here's the same word again, gave himself for me. He delivered himself up. He said to the religious people, nobody's going to take my life. I'm going to lay it down. Do you understand? Yes, it looks humanly like they crucified me, like I was in their hands, but I gave myself up for you. I loved you. The Father loved you. The Spirit was sent to point you to me. So in the end, in a very strange way, God himself is responsible for the cross of Christ. When he gave Adam and Eve the ability to choose, knowing they would not choose him, he already had the plan in place. So Jesus substituted himself. He gave up himself. Think about the substitution of Christ on the cross instead of me on the cross, or you on the cross, or Rembrandt on the cross, or every one of us who has blood on our hands. Think about it. It's the only possible way substitution is, where Jesus took our place on the cross. It's the only possible way to both pardon and punish sin at the same time. It's substitution. John Stott, again, I'll quote him one more time, said the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Well, Peter laid it on him, that first message. I mean, you talk about an incredible first message. Probably for Peter, it only went downhill from then, because the people, it says in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, they were pricked to the heart, they were cut to the heart. They said, what must we do? And Peter tells them to repent, and they needed to be saved, and they need to acknowledge it through believers' baptism, and they need to join a little church family, and that's what they need to do. And it says that 3,000 3,000 responded. 3,000 responded in one day to Peter's preaching. So who crucified Jesus? Who's responsible? Everybody. He was rejected by everybody. And you know, I didn't even spend a lot of time on it, on the cross. When I say he was rejected by everybody, he was rejected by everybody, because even his own father turned his back on him. And what did Jesus say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Everybody's rejected me. No wonder the Jews standing there, they were cut to the heart. Have you ever been cut to the heart? My greatest fear when I stand before God as a pastor, my greatest fear is whether I pastored up in Algona or I pastored here, all these people that flow through, someday God's word says I give an account. And my greatest fear is there's going to be so many religious people that didn't know Jesus personally. They were never cut to the heart. They never saw themselves as having blood on their hands and seeing Christ crucified on the cross because the Father loved them, because the Son loved them, and they just held back the Spirit from pointing. There are some of you here this morning who are in that category. Paul, who said he was the chief of sinners, and I'll just read this scripture and then pray. Paul said in Romans 5, he said, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now are we reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And all God's people said, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.